If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Or sorry, I just lied to you. Philippians chapter 3. That's another passage we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 21. But Philippians chapter 3 is actually where we're going to be this morning. We'll make reference to Matthew chapter 21 here in a minute. But I want to take a look first at what Paul has to say in Philippians to the church there. Todd spent some time in chapter 2. And if we were to look at chapter 2, the main focus of probably what Paul's letter is all about can be found in chapter 2. If you were to write like a nucleus or a central point that's going on here, you could look at chapter 2 and the section where we call it the Christ hymn, but basically it's like the mid part of the chapter there, of chapter 2. You could kind of focus on everything else kind of branches around it and what Paul's trying to do. So he has an intro that leads to it, and he has this main point, and then he kind of talks about that and far beyond that. But we're going to take a look at chapter 3 right after that, starting in verse number 1. We're going to read those first 14 verses there. So you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can also follow it up on the screen. Ethan will have it up there. So verse number 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, as is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we're to look at this passage in Philippians, it helps to kind of understand the context from which Paul is writing. And I just finished up a series in Philippians with our youth this last month. And one of the things we talked about is where Paul is when he's writing this letter. He's not writing from the comfort of his home or in a simple situation where everything's all hunky-dory and good and fine, but he's actually writing from a prison cell. And it was a Roman prison cell, a prison cell that would have not been anywhere near the humane type of conditions we have in a prison cell today. It would have been very dirty, very cold, lots of diseases, probably wouldn't have had very much food. It was a very rough, difficult situation. And if we were to read back in chapter 1, Paul really kind of starts his letter by giving thanksgiving for the people that he's writing to. And in a lot of ways, if you were to look at it from Paul's perspective, writing from prison and the difficulties that are going on, and to see what he says in the letter versus the circumstances he was under, it would seem very ironic that he would be giving thanksgiving and positive words from such a negative, dark place. It just seems very contradictory. Most of us in that situation would probably not be finding very many things positive, not a very good outlook on the world around us. And as we think of that, it's hard for me to ignore what has happened this past week. And in the midst of a very, very terrible shooting, where very many people lost their lives in a very dark, very just difficult situation. It would be very hard for us to sometimes be able to even find hope, to see any positive, to see any good. And oftentimes we can put our blinders up of the negative evil of the world. And why would this even happen? And people try to explain it. There's conspiracy theories, and we're not even going to get into all of that. But in the midst of all of that, you could hear stories as I watched the news throughout the week of just horror that was going on in that time and the mess that is left afterwards. And I could almost kind of relate what Paul is writing from and his circumstances to a lot of the situation that has been going on the last week. And I saw so many posts, so many words that were said of just like, how can this be terrible? And all the negativity that kind of goes with it and the darkness that falls in the midst of all that situation. And I couldn't help but maybe feel the same way of like, man, what is our world coming to? What negative situation is this? And then I scroll over to Facebook and I see one of my youth. And the moment that I think I've got everything figured out and like I've got it all together and I'm the one that's teaching them is the moment that I read something from one of our teenagers, Miss Emma Tripp, where I learned something. And my world was just like completely flipped by reading Emma talking about why everything is so negative, but she chooses to live in the better things, the hope that we have. And I was just sitting there kind of like, yeah, I think I have it together a lot of times, and I think I'm the one teaching them, but most of the time they're the ones teaching me. And it's one of the things I love about this church. I love the adults. I love everything we have going on, but I love our youth, and that's why I do what I do. Because those students, they rock my world so many times and show me things that I would have never thought and teach me things that I, even in the midst of most difficult times, they can show me that there is hope. And I feel like Paul's words are a lot like Emma's words. In the midst of darkness and great despair, the Roman Empire was putting the thumb on them, okay? This group of people were having to go through a lot of dark times, trying to figure out how to live in a community in the way of Jesus rather than the way of Rome. And Paul starts out his letter with giving them thanks for they're doing a good job. And all the things that go on with that. And then we find, as we talked about, how the life in Christ is different in chapter 2 when you have the Christ hymn is what we refer to it as there. And then Paul goes into this monologue describing himself. There's a couple things I want to take in and kind of pay attention to as we look at this. First thing is how he starts the chapter. He dives in verse number 2, and he starts referring to all these different things. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All those kinds of things. And it's really easy for us to gloss over that point and not really understand the context that's going on. In that day, though, in the church, there were a group of people who thought because they were of great descent and had great value and that they had it all figured out, they were a part of the church beginnings and all that kind of stuff, that they could set the precedent for what other people did. And they referred to people who were outside of the Jewish background that were Gentiles or outsiders in that day as dogs. If you remember back, there's a story of Jesus encountering a Gentile woman and the conversation there of referring to her as a dog. It was a very degrading comment. And there were actually people in the church of that day that were referring to those that were outside of the background there as dogs. They were also talking about those who weren't circumcised as people who needed to be circumcised and all these different things. And those that were mutilators of the flesh, that was the pagan religion where they would cut themselves or different things like that. And they're referring to all of that. And what Paul is really doing is contradicting their judgmental, segregated, it's about us kind of mentality. And he uses their own words against them. Okay? And he talks about look out for the dogs, and what he's talking about is not look out for the people that aren't Gentiles, but look out for the people who consider other people dogs. You get how that's kind of flip-flopped, okay? Look out for those who are the evildoers, those people that are outsiders, which actually those are the people who cast judgment and do evil to people just because of their background. And then look out for the mutilators of the flesh. In other words, those who are forcing people to be circumcised, to be a part of the church. He flips the script, and that's what he's talking about, is in that day there was that group of people that thought they had it all figured out, that they had it all backed up. And Paul goes into it again, and he talks about all the things. It almost looks like Paul is tooting his own horn, right? Anybody who thinks that they have accomplished more or anything like that, he says, I believe it's in verse, verse number 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Verse, end of it says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You can sit here and lay out all of your resume of why you should have more confidence in the flesh and the things of this world more than me, but I have more. It's almost like Paul is tooting his own horn, but it's also getting ready to make a point. Okay? He talks about how he was a Jew of all Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, which is a Hebrew of all Hebrews, and then as to the law, a Pharisee, in other words, one that follows the law to the letter, all those things, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was living out the Jewish faith of those who were outsiders. He thought that the zeal needed to be that we were going to keep these people in check, and he did it in that way, and according to this group of people, he was the big kahuna. He had it all right. He did it all right, and everything that he did was right along that, okay? But he says in verse 7, he says, but whatever I gain, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. It's that song that Rusty sang. All I once held dear means nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. When I taught this chapter with our youth, I used an illustration, and I would have done it here, but it had been hard to see and all this kind of stuff, and it wasn't of my own doing, but there was a jar I had, and we had a big brick, and we had some golf balls and some sand, and the whole idea here was we put a bunch of sand in this jar, and you put all the stuff in there and all this kind of stuff, and you put the sand in there, and you try and fit the golf balls and the brick inside the jar with the sand, and you just can't do it. If the sand's in there perfect at first and all that kind of, you just can't fit all in there. And we kind of referred to the sand of those things that we think are important but really aren't important, that extra things in our lives that we take value in, like OU football, and all those kinds of things, and different things that we take of as important, but really in the grand scheme of things of the world, they're not of great value, okay? And then the golf balls are those things that are important in our lives, that do have value, that have purpose in our life, that they will make a difference if we don't have them, like family and friends and a job or those kinds of things that go along with that. And then the brick was the sign of our relationship with Christ, or in this passage, Paul refers to it as knowing Christ. And the brick is that one main focus. And what we do a lot of times with it is we try and fit all those things in our life, and our jar being the life of the things that need to be important that aren't really important. We put all that sand in there, and then we try and fit the golf balls that are important. And then in the very end, we then try and fit our relationship with God in the jar. And the brick never fits. It just doesn't fit. And so then I poured it all out, and I put the sand in out somewhere else, and I took the jar, and I put the brick in first. Talk about putting our relationship with God is first in our life, and that's the main purpose. And then you put the golf balls, the things that are other important in our lives, and then you pour the sand all around it, and it all fits. And the whole point of the illustration is to say that it's not about trying to fit God into the other parts of our lives, but rather fit our lives around God. And that being the focus. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. Our priorities have been set as such that we think all of these things are important. And Paul mentions all the things that would have in that day been considered important to the people of that day, to the church of that day. And he mentions all of them. And then he says, I consider them rubbish, nothing, in comparison to knowing Christ. And I think it's a statement of priority. It's a statement of where is our priority at? What is really important? You know, there's a saying that says, to know what's truly important in your life, see where you spend your time. See where you spend your money. Ooh, that one hurts a little bit more. We can't talk about that one, right? Okay. But that's the truth is what's really important to us is where we place value, where we place importance in our life. And where is that? Is it based around a relationship with God, or is it based around all the other stuff? And that's the big question. And that's what Paul is trying to say in chapter 3. He's saying all of those things that I thought once were important mean nothing in comparison to knowing Christ. That was the valuable thing in his life. I want to, our other passage for the week comes from Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, we have a parable that Jesus tells kind of in the midst of a bunch of other parables and different things that are going on as he's entered Jerusalem and he's talking about this. There's a movie out, or a movie you can watch on YouTube or whatever, that kind of shows the picture of the Gospel of Matthew telling it. And this picture is Jesus is telling this parable as he sits near the temple after he's kind of come into the temple and thrown out all the chairs and tables and stuff and different things. And we find ourselves in chapter 21, and he tells this parable about the tenants. And basically the gist of the parable, to paraphrase it a little bit, is that you got this landowner that starts this land. He builds a vineyard, builds a fence around it, and builds a wine press so that he can take care of the vineyard and all this kind of stuff. And then he hires tenants or leases tenants out to this area to take care of the vineyard, to take care of the wine press and all the different things. And he goes off somewhere else to start something else. Okay? So he created it. He made it. He set it up. He owns it, all this kind of stuff. But then he lets someone else take care of it. And then he goes off. And the story continues. The time comes for them to go and collect the fruit from the vineyard. And the owner sends a servant, and or sends three servants. They kill one, beat the other, and send them off. Okay? Like, great. You know, as if you were a landlord and you had a rental house and you sent, you know, your manager and that kind of thing. I mean, picture it, okay? A little harsh. Send them back. So he sends it again, gives them a second try. They beat them, kill them, send them up. Then he sends his son, and his son goes, and they say, let's kill him so that we can now take the care of the heir. And like, as if they kill them, it's now going to be theirs, okay? And they mix it up. And then Jesus asks the people at the time, he says, what would the landowner do? And he says that he would kick them out, and he would destroy them. And we have this whole kind of very, like, messed up situation that goes on. And Jesus then goes and talks about how he's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And really the whole idea of the parable, we could find a lot of different things in the meaning of the parable, but really what I want to focus on, what I think we need to kind of take from this as we look at Philippians chapter 3, is that in the midst of this, you have a landowner that had some people that were going to be his caretakers. I mean, if we think about it, a lot of times many of us use other people as our caretakers, and we're not talking about the actual type caretaker we often think about, but when you are an owner of a business and you hire a manager or employees, you hope and have faith that you entrust them with taking care of what's going on, right? Okay? Many of you are business owners, and a lot of times you think of that and you're like, well, sometimes you've got good ones, sometimes you got bad ones, and different things that go along with that. Or maybe you are a parent and have kids and you hire a babysitter while you go out to dinner. You're entrusting that babysitter with your children to take care of them while you're gone, okay? It's kind of the same situation as these. It would be like the babysitter then all of a sudden thinking that the child was their own, that they had some type of ownership in the child, that it was theirs, and they were going to take care of all of that. And what was entrusted to them, they think is their own. They own it. It's theirs. And Jesus said, that's a total messed up point of how we kind of view things. And really, if I was to put it in the modern times of what this parable would relate to, he's making reference to Israel and the Israelites at that time of they've been entrusted with being the people of God, and they haven't done what they're supposed to, and they have taken care of the prophets and those that were in charge, and then they killed his son, and now Jesus is like foretelling his own death and all the things that go along with that. But if we were to kind of bring it into what does this relate to us, it is like he's talking about the church. It's hard to get past that, and we can sit here and kind of debate on whether or not that really fits and what all that means, but the truth is, as we look at it, for us, it often means the church. The very idea of the church's ownership being like we own the church is absurd. It really is. For us to say that we own, and I'm not talking about just Snow Hill, I'm talking about the church as a whole, as if it is our possession, that we own the church, not a building, but the people and everything that's involved, seems a little bit absurd, right? I would hope you're saying, yeah, that's right, Brad, okay? But oftentimes, in how we handle things as the church, as a whole, church of the world, the church doesn't look a whole lot like we believe it fits the ownership or the belonging of God. We're supposed to be the kingdom of God, showing the behaviors and the characteristics and what it looks like to look like Jesus, the hands and feet of Jesus. And we oftentimes think it's ours and we're going to do things our way. You know, it was hard for me to read that and talk about that because I honestly, I have a hard time relating to that being a part of Snow Hill. Just going to be honest with you. I have never once felt here at Snow Hill, whether I was a kid, college student, or as a minister now as an adult, okay, that anybody ever here at Snow Hill felt like Snow Hill was owned by them. It's hard for me to relate to that. This is the moment where, like, you're all surprised that Brad's talking up the church rather than cutting us down, right? I thought I'd get a little laughter out of that, but no, okay. But, like, the whole idea here is I honestly believe, I don't remember one time where I had a conversation with somebody where we were trying to decide what to do or how we were going to do this or anything like that along the way where I felt like at any point in time, anybody as a part of Snow Hill took on this parable as if we owned it. And that's a compliment, by the way. In case you didn't get that, this is me complimenting, okay? I think that is what we're supposed to be about. I really do. Is that whatever we do, whether in these walls, associated to what we got going on here, if it's our lives, not just if it's just directly related to Snow Hill, but our lives, because as the church, it's not limited to these walls. It's not limited to these programs, but it is our lives, community, living out together what it is to be the kingdom of God, that we are to be taking it from the standpoint of it is not owned by us, but we participate in it. That's the truth. And I have got example after example after example in this church of what that looks like. And I could sit here and preach for way longer than you guys would really want me to about giving you examples of different circumstances that I've encountered where people have showed that to me. So here's the challenge of it, because you're all like, well, Brad, you can't just like just compliment us, say amen, and leave, right? It's not the preacher way of doing things, right? I thought I'd get a laugh at that. I didn't get that one anyway. Anyway, but like in the midst of all of that, what is the challenge then? I think the challenge then goes back in tying this parable with what Paul's talking about. Because I think as much as we get it right and we really are trying to be the people who say we don't own it, but we participate in it, I think in our very lives it's very easy to get caught up in where Paul's talking about, where our priorities are not necessarily aligned. And so I think the challenge is, where do we participate? Where do we find value? Where is our priority to be placed? And I think as I look at this passage and Paul talking about all the things he thought of value and all the things that, as I just did with you, complimenting Snow Hill, saying we've got it figured out, we've been doing a pretty good job. Yeah, we have. But all of that, all that pat on the back kind of stuff, most people don't do it like that. They do it probably like this. That was weird. Anyway, but like the pat on the back means only so much if we just only leave it in this moment rather than continue it on. So what does that look like? What do our priorities look like? Are we constantly checking ourselves to see that our priorities are placed in the right way, or are we trying to fit the brick in the full jar? And so Paul talks about, he says in verse number 12, he continues on, not that I have obtained this, talking about the resurrection from the dead, or am already perfect. Notice what he says. I've done all these great things and I've I was the Jew of all Jews, the Hebrew of all Hebrews, the Pharisee, the zealot, all those things. I considered all loss, but knowing Christ, and I consider them all rubbish and all those things, but I'm seeking after the righteousness of God. But he says, not that I have already obtained this, as in I know him to the fullest. I know everything. Everything is just hunky-dory, and I don't have any more steps to take forward. But he says, but I press on to make it my own because of Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he continues, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize. The prize. Interesting way of saying that. Of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing from prison talking about a prize. Not an accomplishment. Not a, hey, look at what I did. But the prize is the upward calling of God. In other words, the way of living out the kingdom here and now and beyond. This morning, we talked about the resurrection in Sunday school. And we looked at Matthew's gospel and how it kind of just abruptly ends after resurrection, after the Great Commission. And we talked about how at the end of Matthew's gospel, instead of it being a period, like that's the end of the story, it's a dot, 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 to be continued. Paul is talking about, yes, I consider it all rubbish in knowing Christ now because I have found what really matters, my priorities, but it's not something that stops there. But what do we do now? It's an everyday thing, that step forward, that to be continued. What does it look like to place priority in the right places? So my challenge is for us is, yes, we've been doing good. I'm going to vouch for you, okay? Snow Hill, I'm very proud to be a part of. I don't plan on going anywhere. Don't want to go anywhere. I lived here. I grew up here. I started coming here when I was before 3 years old. So obviously I'm sticking around, right? What are we going to do next, though? Where do we need to participate? Where do we need to place our value and our priorities? What's the next thing? Not as an accomplishment or some great, amazing thing that's going to happen, but what's the next step as followers of Jesus, as a community, as a church? Are we following that next step of participation? Where is the brick in the jar? Is it the thing we fit in afterwards, or is it the thing we're building everything else around?